Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 7. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are glad to be in thy presence this morning, Lord, to come and to worship you, Lord, to think upon all the ways in which you have blessed us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we now attend to your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would direct us aright, Lord, that our hearts would take in your counsel to us, Lord. We pray that our hearts, Lord, would be comforted where they need to be comforted and admonished where they need to be admonished. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be working, Lord, as I seek to preach your word faithfully, that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts. I pray that you give me grace, Lord, to guard my words and to speak only what is true. And we pray that in all these things, Christ would be exalted here among us. We ask your blessings on this time in his name. Amen. So I didn't grow up in a home where we did hunting. I know for some of you men here, maybe some of you women as well, you perhaps grew up in a family where hunting was part of one of the activities you enjoy doing together. But I have had at least one occasion to go hunting that I recall. A friend of mine, and this has been a number of years, 10, 12 years ago, a friend of mine came over and wanted to do some turkey hunting on our property, and I thought that sounded good, so I joined him for the turkey hunt. I didn't have a gun. I actually don't even have a gun. Anyway, we went up in the early hours of the morning, and he brought along a turkey call. And the whole process was very fascinating to me because I'd never really been around this. And so we kind of scoped out and found a thicket of a shrub to kind of crawl into, and you know, we're in earth tones. I don't know that I had much in the way of camouflage, but at least nothing bright to give ourselves away. And then he started making these calls, these hen calls, which I was thinking about doing this morning, but I'm not going to do that for you. So he starts making these hen calls out. And what was so amazing to me is that far out in the distance, I don't know how, maybe a mile away, I don't know how far away, you could hear this gobbler respond to the hen call. He's like, that's it. That's the gobbler. That's what we're looking for. So he would proceed. He would, every once in a while, he'd give out another hen call, and then you'd hear the gobbler respond to it. And every time that happened, that little interchange happened, it was just a little bit closer. And this went on for some time, and eventually it just kind of got closer and closer. And then suddenly I wasn't in a position to see. He said, I see it. He said, you know, I'm going to take a shot. And then a few seconds later, kablam, you know, and it was all over. There was the gobbler. He had successfully wooed it in using a hen call, this male turkey from a long ways away. And so then we had the bird, and he dressed it and all of that. And it was just an interesting process to me to see how that worked, how he could use this call to lure in the prey that he was after, to the thing that he was hunting, and successfully then kill this bird. Now, my sons, on another hunting story here, and this all sort of ties in with today's message, if you're wondering where we're going. My sons got some sort of coyote call recently that I think it's supposed to sound like a rabbit in distress or something. And as I recall, they were able to go up into the pasture and successfully call in some coyotes using this call, but were not able to actually shoot the coyotes. And the dilemma they've had since that time was that now it seems the only thing that they can call in is cows. In fact, EJ, I think maybe took a shot at one, thinking he was onto something, and fortunately missed. So they're not able to call in these coyotes. And the understanding is that once the coyotes figured out that this call was really just some guys with guns, that they've wised up to it, and they're not going to respond to that call. In fact, they're nowhere to be found. They can go up in the pasture and use this call, and they cannot get a coyote to come in sight, even though we know there's lots of coyotes out there. But the coyotes have wised up to this call. And today in the passage, I've entitled this message, A Deadly Snare. And really, God's Word teaches us that we need to wise up as well. The theme that I'm going to play on here in looking at chapter 7 is this: don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. Here, Solomon is going to, in Proverbs 7, tell this very colorful story about a man that's falling into the sin of adultery. And he's going to tell it in such a way to just bring this whole thing into life, so that his son can understand the dangers that exist here. And the angle that I'm going to take here is likening this scene, this scenario of adultery, to the ensnarement of a prey by a hunter. That's really what you see happening here. And so the writer of Proverbs is pleading with his son, don't be a fool and take the bait of adultery, but instead restrain yourself by wisdom and avoid this deadly ensnarement. That's the message here in Proverbs chapter 7. Now, as we deal with a subject like this, of course, there is a caution. It is a very serious topic. And because it is a serious topic, it needs to not just be glossed over in simplicity. And yet, at the same time, I know that there are many young ears here this morning as well. And so it's my ambition this morning to try to speak to this issue, on the one hand, with clarity and conviction, and at the same time, try not to go beyond what Scripture says or the words and the terms that Scripture itself uses, to be mindful of those young ones here with us. And parents, some of this may be going over the heads of your young children. I'll leave it up to your discretion how much more you want to explain at a later time. And perhaps you're wondering, now that this is the second week in a row that we're dealing with the topic of adultery, you know, why are we spending yet another week here on the subject of adultery? Is it because we think that Matt and I have decided that maybe this congregation is in need of this instruction in regard to adultery? And actually, the answer to that question is yes. Yes. But let me explain. We have decided, and many of you, those of you that have been with us for a long time, know that the approach that we take to preaching is that of expository preaching. We believe that we are in need of the whole counsel of God's Word. And there is a time and a place for topical preaching, to pull out a subject and then look to Scripture to address that subject. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But we do believe that it ought to be our ambition as a church, as a whole fellowship, to be taking in the whole counsel of God's Word. And so in order to do that, what we seek to do is to preach through the Bible. And we've adopted this pattern of preaching a book out of the New Testament, and then going to the Old Testament and preaching a book out of the Old Testament. And then we'll take a month and camp in Psalms, and then take a month and camp in Proverbs, and then repeat our cycle again. And the ambition here is to just bring in a steady diet of all of God's Word. There's just a lot of passages that, frankly, I would probably never preach on. Maybe because I don't understand them very well, and I'm not in a position to try to preach that subject. Or maybe because as individuals, we have our own little hobby horses, things that we like to talk about. And this forces us then to bring in the whole counsel of God's Word into our lives. As Matt pointed out last week too, the warnings of adultery are a repeated theme. And that's why it's getting repeated, particularly in the early part of Proverbs here. This will be the third message now, and the overall that we've done as a church, the last one being about a year ago, the third message that we've given with a particular focus on adultery. And I think the reason that it's repeated is because it's something important. It's important because God knows our weaknesses and our vulnerability. Sexual sin is a powerful temptation. Secondly, it's repeated because of the destructive nature of this sin. God knows where it leads to, and it leads to spiritual ruin. And thirdly, it's repeated because of the essential nature of faithfulness in the divine picture of marriage between Christ and the church. The reflection here of being faithful to a partner is of great importance to God, because it's a picture ultimately of Christ and His beloved church. And so it stands as something of great importance as well. And really, God knows that I need it. God knows that you need it. God knows that we need it. We need this type of instruction. Also, before we jump into the text here, I want to say that there's a broader application to what's being communicated here. Now, in the specific scenario, we see a woman wooing in a man and he falls into adultery. But we know that the application goes far beyond that particular scenario that we see here in Scripture. First of all, sometimes it goes the other way. Sometimes you have men who seduce women by knowing how to push the right buttons. Secondly, we also are all probably aware of the fact that there is a great sphere of virtual adultery in our culture. We live in a world where that sort of adulterous type of behavior can live in our own homes and is only the click of a mouse away. And so it is a genuine and a real hazard that we face all of the time. And it doesn't necessarily need to look like this man and this woman in the town square. Could look like a man at his computer in the living room in the middle of the night. Okay? It is a great danger here for us. And finally, there's a broader application in terms of idolatry, and I think we covered this pretty thoroughly last week as Matt talked about this picture of marriage between Christ and the church, and that idolatry is really a spiritual adultery. And so we can take everything that we're talking about here and kind of rework it then and apply the same lessons in that sphere as well, and bring into our minds again the need for our faithfulness to Christ because of His faithfulness to us. So let's now go ahead. We're going to look this morning, first of all, at a loving exhortation. Secondly, a deadly snare. And then finally, a passionate appeal. If you're following in your notes in the back of the bulletin. So first of all, loving exhortation. We see that in verses 1 through 5. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. So a few things I want to point out here as he begins this instruction. And we're going to see he begins with sort of this way of exhorting his son, this loving exhortation. He's going to end with this passionate plea. And then the scenario is sandwiched in between the two. So he begins by really trying to open up the heart of his son, bringing him this counsel. First of all, we see that it's this loving exhortation, the source of this counsel is a father instructing his son. The source of this counsel is a father instructing his son. And Matt mentioned this last week too, because it also was framed in this context. It's a father instructing his son. The instruction here is born from aged wisdom. God gives us parents who have had more experience than us for a reason. They have aged wisdom. They've been around. They see how things work. It's an instruction born from a position of authority. He's not just telling his son things he needs to know, but he's addressing his son by one who has the authority to intervene in his life. And more than this, it's an instruction born from a relationship of love. He's not just telling him what he should do because it's simply the right thing. He's telling him these things because he loves his son. He wants what's best for his son. So we see the source of this instruction given to us in the context of a father instructing his son. And we have a heavenly father. And he wants us to receive these words in the same way. Secondly, we see here the treasure of this counsel. He tells him, first of all, to cherish these words as precious. This expression here is used, the apple of your eye. Now, it was interesting when I studied this that actually this is a translation from a Hebrew idiom, which literally would be translated the little man of your eye. The little man of your eye. And it was apparently at the time when the King James Bible was being translated that they took an English idiom that was very similar, very parallel, which is the apple of the eye, to replace this Hebrew idiom, the little man of the eye. And I just thought that was really fascinating. And what this has to do with, you mean, you're saying, well, what is the little man of the eye? And they both mean the same thing, the apple of the eye and the little man of the eye. It has to do with fixing your gaze upon something that you cherish. And the little man of your eye is this. It's the fact that if you're looking at someone and your eye is focused upon them, there is a reflection of your face on their pupil. Did you know that? Don't do that right now, but later on, find someone you know and look at them. And you're going to see that there is a reflection in the right light. You're going to see a reflection of yourself in that person's eye. And that's where the expression comes from. That your gaze is so fixed upon the thing that you cherish. It carries that same meaning. It's having a gaze lovingly fixed on one. Such that the reflection can be seen upon your pupil. So cherish these words. Cherish them as precious. Then he talks about affixing these words in permanence. He talks about binding them to the fingers. The counsel ought to be something that's familiar, that's remembered, that's important to you. These are instructions that are meant for everyday life. Instructions that you can't live without. They ought to go with you everywhere you go. They're to be bound upon your fingers. Secondly, they're to be written on the tablet of your heart. The counsel needs to penetrate and remain permanently in the inner man, in that place that directs your will. The heart, the innermost part of your being. It tells us in Scripture that the heart is the wellspring of life. And if your heart does not embrace these instructions, they will hold no sway on your actions. To memorize something, sometimes we talk about the need for memorizing Scripture, and that's good, so long as that memory is taking it and putting it into our hearts in such a way that it is affecting our will. Something that's going to penetrate deep within us. Not just something we can recite with our tongue, but something that's written upon our hearts. Finally, he says to embrace these words with affection. He doesn't want this counsel to be carried around like a cold, hard law of burden. But he wants it to be rather embraced as though, he uses example, as a loving sister or as one would embrace their friend. This is the nature of the instruction that he's giving to his son, and he wants it to be taken in and held in these ways. And finally, he gives the purpose for the counsel. And the purpose is quite simply this. It's to keep you from being seduced into a deadly snare. It's counsel of love and of life. He wants him to cherish these words because to cherish these words is to cherish your own life. To forsake these words is to forsake your life. So just a couple of applications here. You know, it's interesting as I was thinking about this idea of writing, of taking the instruction and writing it upon the tablets of your heart. And certainly this is something that's spoken of in the Old Testament. But it's actually realized more fully in the New Covenant through Christ. Because it was through Christ that we were given the Holy Spirit, that we might have the law of God written upon our hearts by His Spirit. a law that's coming from the one in whom all treasures of wisdom are found. Light and easy is his yoke, as we sing, and love will make obedience sweet. So let his word be our life. Jesus, quoting Moses from Deuteronomy 8:3, said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Let's go ahead now and get into the meat of this passage here, a deadly snare. And I'm going to begin by reading, first of all, a portion concerning what I'm calling the beast of prey, verses 6 through 9. "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness." So he gives us a description here. It's kind of like there's this camera that's moving in over the scene. And we see over here, first of all, this young man. And several things he points out about him, and I'm perhaps using my own terms here. First of all, he's young and stupid. He's young and stupid. I mean, young men in particular are vulnerable. Those who are brimming with passions, and those who have a tendency to keep company with unrestrained friends, friends who lack self-control, friends who have no view to the end of this path. Second of all, he's not only young and stupid, he's going where he has no business. He's wandering near the corner. He knows what the possibilities are. And you can see that he's hoping. He's just hoping that maybe he will find her there. And then thirdly, he's searching in secrecy. He does this at the twilight, the time when darkness can conceal his evil deed. So again, let's make some applications here. I think it's important for us to acknowledge our weakness. We ought not be so proud as to think that we are above this sin. This is a sin that can ensnare anyone. We need to acknowledge our own weakness here. Secondly, we ought to avoid bad company, those who do not fear God, those fools who mock at sin, because such influence can have sway on our lives. So where does that influence of bad company come from? Well, it comes from those people that we hang around with. For you young people, choose wisely your friends. It's not to say that we ought not to impact the world around us, that we ought not to have opportunities to minister to those who are living sinful, godless lives. But it ought to be in the right context. The context of bringing them into Christ. And when we start to allow ourselves these friendships because we enjoy this sort of company, it won't be long before their type of demeanor and their godless ways will begin to have sway on our own characters. But it's not just the people you hang out with. It's also the music you listen to. You know, the people who are singing the songs that you like listening to are very much this part of bad company that needs to be avoided. And while you may not perceive it initially, their philosophies, the way that they mock at sin, it will permeate, it'll begin to affect and change and direct how you are viewing sin, how you are living your lives. So your friends, your music, your entertainment, the kinds of shows that we give ourselves to, the types of ways in which sin is being handled. How is it being handled in the form of entertainment that you take in? Is sin something that's being mocked at, treated lightly, or is it being held serious? These things have an influence on us, and we need to be cautious. And I particularly am wanting to address those young people that are here. Who are your models? Who are the people you look up to? Whose posters hanging on your wall? You know, those things have a way of influencing you. When you study the life, maybe it's a great athlete. You know, maybe it's a great movie star. I don't know. I don't know what influences you have allowed into your life, those people that you're allowing yourself to model after. But if they are godless people, don't be surprised that you start to act like them. These things are important. Third application here. Don't wander near her door. In other words, don't toy with temptation. Don't put yourself in the place of compromise. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, when we understand our weakness, our propensity to sin, we don't want to toy with it. We don't want to go to the places where we will be weak and vulnerable. Those places need to be avoided. Let's move on now to see the crafty hunter here. Verses 10 through 12 gives us a description of this adulterous woman. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So a few descriptions here concerning this adulteress. First of all, she's dressed to kill. She's dressed immodestly in such a way as to awaken and excite the lust of men. She's cunning of heart. In other words, she's a seasoned hunter. She knows the game. She's got the right call. Thirdly, she's lurking around. She's out looking for the prize catch. There is something about her. It's not passive. It's not like this thing just sort of happens. There's something intentional being done here that's to lure in the prey. And that's where we're going to go next here. So let's read verses 13 through 21. She hunts the prey. Secondly, she lures the prey. Verses 13 through 21. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink of our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for the man is not at home. He has gone out on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. Let's see, 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. So I've come up with eight lures that she uses to draw him in. First of all, the lure of sensual attire, and we've already mentioned this. Secondly, the lure of wanton touch. She uses physical touch to express her desires, to turn off his brain and his hormones on. She uses the lure of justification. She wants to keep his conscience from making any noise. And so she pushes the silence button. You know, so oftentimes we just need to be wary. I want you, as we go through these things, you need to see the nature of those who will hunt and the types of devices that are used to draw you in, to silence the conscience, to make some sort of justification. There's a good reason here. This is right. This isn't wrong. This is right. She uses the lure of earnest desire. She strokes his ego. She's been looking for him. Yes, him, because he's so desirable. She uses the lure of immediate availability. The preparations have been made. Now's the time. Now. This has to happen now. The lure of vivid imagination. Think of how pleasurable this is going to be. The lure of secured secrecy. My husband's gone. Nobody's going to know. There will be no consequence. And this is the lure of Ashley Madison, isn't it? The lure of seductive words. She caresses his ears with flattery and seductive persuasion until he goes. So now we see her kill her prey. She's hunted him. She's lured him in. Now she takes him to the slaughterhouse. Verses 22 through 23. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. I like what Matthew Henry had to say. He says, his corruptions at length triumphed over his convictions, and his resolutions were not strong enough to hold out against such artful attacks as these. He's gone. He's gone. Like, it gives several pictures here. It's like an ox to the slaughter. In other words, like a brute beast thinking he's being led out to pasture, only to have his throat slit. Or like a fool in fetters. Now, apparently the original Hebrew is a little difficult to translate here, and there's varying opinions, but some commenters liken this to a drunk being led to the stocks. He's laughing as he goes, not realizing what this is going to cost him. Or like a bird in a snare, a bird blinded by the bait, failing rather to see the trap that's been set. I looked it up on the internet. I wasn't entirely sure I could picture what a snare for a bird looked like. And I'm guessing there's many types, but a fellow was showing how you could make a snare by creating basically a string with a little noose on it, and you create lots of these, and then you put something on the ground that's attractive to the birds, and these are all tied to a stick that's anchored, and the birds come around scratching and looking for whatever it is, the bait that you've laid out there, until they get their foot caught in that snare. And as they move, it's a little noose and it draws tight. And then it has their foot, and they can't go away until the person that set the trap comes and whacks them over the head and takes home their kill. So again, he's already gone here. She's taken him. When he walks with her towards her house, it's over. It's done. It's going to cost him his life. He gets what he's looking for. He got it. He went looking for it. He found it. But at what cost? It's going to cost him everything, it says. So, I want to make some more applications then out of this section. Things that I think apply. Things that we need to be thinking about. First of all, be careful how you dress. And this pertains, you know, obviously to the women, but it pertains to men too. Fathers, you have a responsibility here. Husbands, what message, when you dress, what message are you trying to convey? Because how you dress conveys a message. You know, I can assure you that on the whole, the desires of fashion are not driven by the fear of God, but they're driven rather by worldliness, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's how fashion designers are driven. They're not looking to package you in a way that is glorifying to God. They're looking to package you in a way that is sensual, seductive, and glitzy, because that's the package that sells. So we need to wise up to these things. You know, we don't want to become legalists, but the answer to legalism isn't disobedience. And Scripture is very plain. We can't throw out Scripture in our efforts to not be a legalist, okay? Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:9 through 10, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, I think Paul Washer does a really good job of trying to see some way of explaining this and applying this. Let me read what he writes, or what he said. This is off of a message that he preached. He says this: if your clothing is a frame for your face from which the glory of God is to shine, it's proper. If your clothing draws attention to your body, to outline it, to make it noticed, then it's sensual and what you're doing is wrong. There is a difference between beauty and sensuality. There's nothing wrong with beauty. Okay, that's important. God has made you beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But there is with sensuality. Seek to understand what this means and go where God leads you. There is nothing more attractive than a woman who has this look of wisdom and discretion and nobility and simplicity. It's just a simple beauty about her. I think he does a nice job with that. So first application here, be careful how you dress. Secondly, appreciate the strength of this temptation. Again, we need to be honest. If we put ourselves in his position, we're looking at this story. If you put yourself in his position, you can see why he was taken. Powerful is this temptation, which is why such warnings are given. So don't toy with it. Don't toy with it. Joseph is a really good example for us, because Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife without delay. I mean, the urgency that you see Joseph responding to the situation that he finds himself in. He doesn't stick around. He realizes that he is in a very bad place. So he just darts. He runs. He flees the temptation. It's a great example for us in how we need to deal with this sin of immorality. And thirdly here, we need to look beyond the bait for a better reward. Look beyond the bait for a better reward. Don't take it. When you take the bait of adultery, immorality, pornography, you are being ensnared, enslaved, and destroyed by those who have sought to use you for their own gain. That's the truth. And they will work very hard to draw you in. Don't take the bait. Look beyond the bait for a better reward. Again, we can go back to the example of Joseph. It cost him in the short run. Not only did he not get to gratify the immediate desires of what was being proposed to him, but he also had to suffer the consequences of what he did. Fleeing the pleasures of sin was, in the short run, rather difficult. It created a lot of turmoil, bringing upon him an unjust sentence even. But the end was God's favor and honor. That's what Joseph got at the end. It didn't come immediately, but that's what he got. And we ought not forget that Joseph here is actually a type of our own Lord and Savior, the perfect one through whom all such blessings and rewards is obtained. So go after him. Scripture says you will not be disappointed. There is something to run after. Go after Christ and all of his glories. Finally, we're going to then look at this final passionate appeal given in verses 24 through 27. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. So he pleads again, heed my counsel. Heed my counsel. consider this story. I've just explained to you. I've given you a picture. I've made it very clear to you. Don't be a fool and take the bait of adultery, but restrain yourself by wisdom and avoid this deadly ensnarement. He tells him, you're going to do this by guarding your heart. You see, this is where adultery begins. Your innermost thoughts and desires that guide you. This, therefore, is where it must be uprooted. We must not entertain thoughts and affections that are sinful and impure. And that's what Jesus was driving at when he said that if a man even looks upon a woman to lust, he has already committed adultery. It's a sin of the heart. The eyes, like the tongue, we connect the tongue to the heart. Whatever's in the heart, it wiggles the tongue. Well, I would say the heart wiggles the eyes too. Your eyes are controlled by your heart, ultimately. And so here's where the sin needs to be addressed. We need to go deep in and address the heart. That's where we need to begin. And so therefore, just as we would avoid this sort of scenario in what we might say in the physical realm, we need to avoid this sort of scenario in our inner being, in our thoughts, in our heart as well. That's where sin is born. It says in James 1:14-15, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's an issue of the heart that we need to address. So he wants them to heed the counsel. He says, first of all, guard your heart. Second of all, watch your step. Watch your step. Straying into her paths is like wandering into a trap. Don't go her direction. Not even one little step. Because one step leads to another. There are enough temptations in this world that you're going to be confronted with. You don't need to go looking for them. Don't assume you're strong enough to resist the temptation. We are weak, and we're liable to fall. And again, we can sort of pair this up with the last one. Not only do we guard our hearts, we watch our steps. Watch the steps of your heart. Consider the inner man and the steps that he's taking. And just as we would say to you, don't go near the corner of her house. We need to be telling ourselves that in our inner thoughts. Don't go near the corner of her house. Don't go there. Because her path is death. He says the casualties are numerous. They lie scattered about like dead bugs in a spider's web. To walk into her house is to walk into a grave. So we conclude with some final applications here. We need to realize that Jesus died for the impure. Jesus died for people who fall into sexual sin. We read, in, as was read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. In other words, the church at Corinth was not unfamiliar with these sins. There were people in that church who had come out of a life of that kind of sin. But Jesus healed them. Jesus forgave them. Jesus washed them clean. And he does the same for us. Think about the people that Jesus interacted with, the prostitutes that came to him. Mary, you know. We think about the woman caught in adultery and how Jesus said, go ahead and throw the first stone. Everyone leaves. And he doesn't condemn her, but he gives her forgiveness. as well. And we see the compassion and the mercy of Christ towards sinful people, immorally impure people. However, we want to, on the one hand, hold that truth, but realize that Jesus died to make the impure to be pure. He goes on, he says, yet the body is not for immorality. So you've been cleansed, you've been forgiven, you've been justified. But don't forget, your body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, grace is not to be used as a fuel for sin. Grace is not a fuel for a life of sin. It's a fuel for a life of righteousness. Scripture's very clear about this. You know, some people kind of take this attitude, well, David sinned this way, God forgave David, he'll forgive me. It's sort of like saying, you know what? I know Jesus has the power to heal, so today I'm going to chop my right arm off so tomorrow he can put it back on again. You know, why would you do that? If you asked David after the fact, would you do it again, knowing that God's going to, he's going to, you know, forgive you? No way. No way would David. It was painful. There were consequences. No way would David do it again. Grace, the grace of God is for removing sin, not promoting it. And we close on this passage then out of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, Lord, has been given to us to make us wise, Lord, and your word is very clear on the sin of immorality, of sexual sin, Lord, and we confess to you that we know we are weak, Lord, and we need your strength to fight against the temptations that assail us. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that very thing. And Father, we pray that knowing your grace, Lord, and your mercy will be for us a source, Lord, of comfort and healing when we fall, Lord. And yet let it never be, Lord, for us, Lord, a license to pursue the sin either. I do pray, Father, if there are those here who need that sort of comfort and healing, that Lord, you would open up the floodgates to them. Lord, let your mercy and your grace be abundant to them. We pray, Father, that you, again, would guard us here. Let us to take these words. Lord, use your Holy Spirit to imprint them upon our hearts to guide us in every good way. And that our heart's desire and our delight would rest beyond the things of this earth and the carnal pleasures of men. Lord, let us delight in Christ. Let us find our satisfaction and our joy in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to take a moment here then to open it up and see if there are any questions or comments or corrections from any of the men.
I just say I appreciate you taking on a tough topic. I think it's one that ought to be addressed regularly. family integrated service for particularly young men. And another 2 points that I'll be drove home many times is choose your friends wisely and don't toy with temptations.
All right, let's turn to the next.